To John chapter 7, we'll begin there today with our study from God's holy word. And let me remind you that I'm not really taking a verse-by-verse expositional kind of preaching. We're looking more by topic, and that topic is Jesus and what he said and what he had to say to us from the Gospel of John, what he did. John, of course, gives us the seven signs, and we've seen five of those already as we move through the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 7 today, of course, and last Sunday we looked at verses 7 through 13, actually, and we looked at Jesus with his brothers. And you remember that his brothers were more or less speaking sarcastically to Jesus. They were saying, "Why don't you become public? Why don't you do your deeds before men? Why don't you become famous, in other words? Why don't you allow yourself to be declared king of Israel, if that's really who you are?" And we're told that not even his brothers were believing in him in John chapter 7, verse 5. So his brothers, as we spoke in our last session together, were really too familiar with Jesus. They looked upon him as just being one of them. They had grown up with him. They had lived with him. He had been in their house. They looked upon him as just being another human being, just one of their group, one of their city, one of Nazareth, a carpenter and a carpenter's son, and nothing more than that. But Jesus, of course, was indeed much more than that. He was the only begotten Son of God, with Joseph not his father, but the Holy Spirit his father. God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of that often, and he said, "The Father and I are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father." So as we continue in John chapter 7 today, I want to come back and begin with verse 10 in our reading. "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret." Now, they had urged him to go up to the feast in verses 5 through 9, and he said, "No, I'm not going, you go up." And they left to go to the feast, and we're talking about the Feast of the Booths here. And they went up to the feast, as most all good Jewish believers would do, going to Jerusalem, going to the temple, to observe the Feast of the Booths. Now, this is a feast that we'll talk about a little bit more in just a moment. But Jesus had said to them that he wasn't going up. But then we're told that when his brothers went up, he himself went up also, not publicly, but secretly. He went up in a way as to be unseen. That doesn't last very long, but he did go to the feast of the booths. Now let's talk about this feast for just a moment. The Feast of the Booths really came about many, many years before. And we go back to Leviticus chapter 23, where we find the material given to Moses by God when he established what is called the Feast of the Booths. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34, God is saying to Moses, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." Now this was a feast of the booths, commemorating when God brought the children out of the land of Israel. Down in verse 41, "You shall thus celebrate this feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. all the native-born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel this appointed time of the Lord. Now, this is one of the feasts called the Feast of the Booths. And the booth here comes from boughs that were broken off of trees, and they made a temporary dwelling, a temporary tent, if you will. And this was referred to as a booth. And they were to live in that booth. And that's what they did, of course, when they left Egypt and went from Egypt on their way into the Promised Land. As they dwelt in the wilderness and went through the wilderness to the Promised Land, they had to have temporary dwellings. And what they did at first was to break off branches of trees, probably palm trees, as they were leaving Egypt, and they created temporary dwelling places, keeping them, protecting them from the elements as they dwelt in those booths during that time. So this was a way of reminding Israel of God bringing them out of captivity in Egypt and bringing them into the Promised Land. Now notice there was a holy convocation on the first day. This was a holy service unto the Lord, a special sacrifice on that particular day, a holy day unto the Lord. Every Jew would sanctify themselves, wash themselves, put on fresh clothing. They would present themselves freshly to the Lord, cleansed of any kind of dirt on the outside. And then the offering of the blood was to cover the sin within them. Now, this did not cleanse them of the sin. That didn't happen until Jesus went to the cross and gave himself as the perfect sacrifice for the cleansing of sin. But these offerings that were made would be coverings of their sin. And there was a holy convocation on the first day, and then on the eighth day also. So there were 7 days that they were dwelling in these booths, and then on the eighth day, they would have a second holy convocation. So a holy convocation at the beginning, a holy convocation at the end, and the whole ceremony was a celebration of God's deliverance of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. So there is a great focus, you see, at this time on the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Moses, and this was celebrating a part of that law to observe this Feast of Booths for 7 full days, and actually on the 8th day then was the holy convocation as well as the first day. So Jesus went up to this feast privately, not publicly, but we soon see him in a very public kind of exposure to the crowds there in the temple, around the temple in Jerusalem. So, verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast, and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews or the Jewish authorities. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So he goes into the temple itself, and he begins to teach openly in the temple, we're told, in the midst of the feast. He began to teach. So there was much conversation among the crowd about Jesus. Jesus is clear the topic of the day. The gossiping, the rumors are flying about Jesus, you know, and they're speculating, will he show up or will he not show up? Now, let me point out that by this time, this is about 6 months before Jesus is actually crucified. So this is about 2.5 years into his ministry. About a year and a half before this, Jesus had performed a miracle that is recorded in John chapter 5, where he healed the cripple that was lying by the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus healed him. He said, if you are willing, you may be healed. Now, the healing was not the real critical factor in the minds of the Jewish authorities. The fact that Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath was the real critical factor. And in fact, this is the instance, this is the sign, this is the miracle that caused the Jewish authorities to decide in their own mind that they were going to have to act concerning Jesus. They were going to have to take drastic measures. This man needed to go. This person needed to be eliminated. That was their decision. And it was made as a result of Jesus healing the cripple on the Sabbath day. And they were so critical of that. They just couldn't get over it, you see. In their mind, Jesus had broken the Sabbath by healing a man on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus, in his conversation with them, would say to them, you know, if your ox gets in the ditch on the Sabbath, you're going to pull the ox out. Is it okay for you to pull the ox out on the Sabbath and not okay for me to heal this man on the Sabbath? Jesus was pointing out the ridiculousness of their attitude, of their conclusion. You see, this is typical of those who are very legalistic, as the Jewish authorities were at that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, they were just strictly religious and strictly observant. They wouldn't even lift a finger on the Sabbath, because that would be doing work, as it was interpreted by them, you see. So even though this man was crippled, even though this man desperately needed the touch of the Lord, even though this man desperately needed the touch of Jesus Christ, it wasn't okay with them and in their minds and in their way of thinking about Jewish law for Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath day. So it was because he healed him on the Sabbath, not because he healed him. You see, they overlooked the healing. They weren't joyous that this man was healed. Now, he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way leaping and dancing and jumping because he had been healed by the Lord. He himself was rejoicing, and perhaps there were others, perhaps members of his own family who were rejoicing, but the Jewish authorities were appalled that Jesus would break the Sabbath by healing this man on the Sabbath day. So they had already made up their mind about a year and a half before this that Jesus had to go. They were waiting for their opportunity. They were looking for their chance to arrest him and to either put him in jail or quiet him in some way, stop this preaching and teaching and healing and so forth of Jesus Christ. In their mind, this was not the Christ. In their mind, this was a man that was doing things on his own or doing things by the power of the devil, by demons, Beelzebub, they would say. But they could not accept that this was a man from God, that this was the Holy One, the Promised One, the Messiah. And many of the people could not accept that either. But many did. Many did believe in Jesus. Many did look upon him as being the Son of God and accepted him as the Son of God. Now, we see this in the wording here in verse 12 of chapter 7, and there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Yes, he's a good man. He's from God. He's the Promised One. Is this not the prophet? Is this not the Messiah? Is this not the Promised One of God? But others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray. In other words, he's leading them away from the Mosaic law. Just look at how he broke the law of the Sabbath, you see. So it's a matter of focusing. Now, we will notice often that the greater the evidence, the greater then is the rejection. You know, great evidence either causes one to be drawn to belief in a strong way or causes one to reject in an equally strong way. So the compelling evidence that Jesus is amassing here in his actions, in his deeds, and in his words causes some to accept him as the promised Messiah and causes others to reject him and to reject him strongly. And among these are most of the religious leaders, the Jewish authorities of that time, the members of the Sanhedrin, both Sadducees and Pharisees, almost entirely rejected Jesus as the Son of God. Now, we're told that some did believe, and we're told, like Nicodemus, some believed in silence or in secret. Nicodemus, you remember, came to Jesus by night so as not to be seen by those who might report him to his friends in the Sanhedrin, you see. He came wanting to come in anonymity. Now, we see later that Nicodemus became public with his belief. He even defended Jesus before the Sanhedrin. But at this point, he was coming in secret. He was coming in private. So Jesus comes up to the Feast of the Booths, in the midst of the feast, and he begins to teach. He begins to expound upon the things of God, and he begins to teach about who he is, the Son of God sent from God. Now, we find the situation then that the crowd was much abuzz about Jesus. Will he come? Will he not come? Some, I'm sure, were saying, no, he won't come. If he comes, these religious authorities will arrest him. And others were saying, yes, if he's really the Messiah, he will come. If he's really the Son of God, this is his Father's house. He won't miss this event, this Feast of the Booths. So there was a division of opinion among the crowd. But Jesus was certainly the topic of discussion. He was on the minds and hearts of all the people, it would seem, including the religious authorities. They were looking for him to arrest him. But many in the crowd were looking for him, interested to see what he would say. Perhaps on the fence, is this Christ or is it not? Perhaps if I see him today, he'll say something that will make me decide one way or the other that he is the Christ or he's not the Christ. You see, if this is the promised one, then it's a very, very exciting time in the history of Israel. Now, verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So here he comes out openly. He's not secret any longer. He's not slipping in to be not seen. He steps to the forefront. He steps out, and he begins to teach the crowd. And here are the crowd of believers. There are the crowd of unbelievers. There are crowd of those who are not decided yet. There's the crowd of those who are the religious authorities and the religious leaders of the day. So Jesus is making himself known. He's publicly exposing himself to them and his teaching to them. Verse 15, the Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Obviously, Jesus was teaching things and quoting scripture, and he was astonishing many in the crowd, perhaps among them the most learned men. And they're saying, how did he get this information? How did he get all this knowledge? How does he know all this? He's not been educated. Why, he's from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So they were puzzled. He sounded like a wise and educated person, skilled in the law, skilled in the scriptures. And they were saying, where did he learn this? How did he get this information? And of course, they didn't perhaps consider the most obvious thing, that he is the author of the Scripture. He is the Son of God. He is the one who gave us the Scripture. It came from him. He is the living Word, you see. Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." What's he saying? He's saying, I'm not speaking my own words. I'm speaking the words of my Father. My Father sent me into the world. I came from the Father. I came to do his will. I came to speak his words. I don't do my own thing. I do what I see the Father doing. I don't say my own thing. I say what the Father directs me to say. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, Jesus is speaking here very plainly and very clearly. If anyone is willing to do the will of the Father, then he will know. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will lead him and guide him. Anyone who is doing the will of the Father, willing to do the will of the Father, is being led by the Holy Spirit, is being willing to be led by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will reveal to him that I am who I say I am, Jesus has said. He will reveal to him whether this message is of God or whether I speak just on my own. For Jesus had just said that I speak not my own words, but I speak what the Father gives me to speak. Now, what's he saying here? Again, he is clearly saying to the crowd, to all those, the religious authorities, the learned and the unlearned, I am the Son of God. I am the promised Messiah. I am the one that you've been looking for. I am the Savior of the world. I am God, the Son, sent from the Father. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And Jesus, of course, is talking about himself. He is saying, I am the righteous one. There is no unrighteousness in me. I'm not seeking to glorify myself. I'm seeking to glorify the Father who sent me. I'm speaking what is true. He is true, he says in verse 18. God is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Now, this is an indictment, of course. The Pharisees and the Sadducees would take great pride in keeping the law. Jesus pointed out on one occasion that you tithe even the mint and the cumin from your garden, even the herbs from your garden. Yet, he said, you neglect the weightier or more important parts of the law, to show love to your neighbor, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You see, that's characteristic of the legalist. They major on the minors, and they neglect the major parts of the law. What is the major part? Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 22. When he was asked the question, "Good Master, what is the greatest of the commandments?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all that you are." And he said there, the second is likened to the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hinge or depend the whole law and the prophets, he said. See, he wrapped it up right there. He focused on what's really important. You see, if we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, with all that we are, and love our neighbor as ourselves, then we will break none of the commandments. We'll not lie. We'll not covet. We'll not engage in idolatry. We will not engage in adulterous behavior. We will break none of the commandments if we observe these two. So Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, he said, hinge the whole law and the prophets. So Jesus is speaking very clearly to them. You do not hear me because you are not of me, he said. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Yes, he knew that they were seeking to kill him. But you see, Jesus' time was not yet, and he knew that. So they couldn't lay a hand on him yet, because his time had not yet arrived. There is a time, some 6 months from this point, that Jesus recognizes that my time is at hand. And he gets up from the Last Supper with his disciples, and he said, let us go from here, for the time of my affliction, the time of my arrest, the time of my crucifixion has arrived. My time is at hand. So Jesus knew that that time would come. He also knew that it was not yet time for that to happen. So they couldn't lay a hand on him until that time had arrived. So, in verse 20, the multitude answered Jesus when he accused them of not keeping the law, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? You see, they are reacting strongly to this assertion that they know is true, that you're not keeping the law, the law of Moses that you were given. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. The deed he's speaking of is the healing of the cripple. Jesus is simply saying, why do you seek to kill me for my healing? And of course, the religious authorities had determined that he had broken the law. He had healed on the Sabbath. Now, we see great division here in the crowd. Jesus is saying, if you really want to do the will of God, you will know me. You will know that I am from the Father. You will know and understand that what I speak is the truth if you're really desiring to do the will of my Father. How will you know? The Holy Spirit will reveal this truth to you. The Holy Spirit will testify to your spirit that the words that I'm speaking to you are words of truth, that I am really who I say I am. But you see, those who are not seeking to do the will of the Father would not know that this was the Christ, that he was speaking words of truth. You know, the same thing is true today. Those who are willing to do and desiring to do the will of the Father will understand these words from God's Word. They will understand that Christ is really who he said he was, the only begotten Son of the Father. They will understand that only in Jesus Christ is salvation, that he is who he said he was, that he is the one in whom salvation is found, the only one. For Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me.